Well, good evening, everyone. We come now in our current series to the fifth of the Beatitudes, or blessings from God, that come to us upon our obedience to Jesus' instructions as to how we are to live as his disciples. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. In both the Old and the New Testaments, God is repeatedly described as merciful, and mercy is linked to compassion and forgiveness. And by compassion is meant extending practical support and help to those in need. And those experiencing practical support and help to those in need, extending rather. Those experiencing loss and pain, whether it's emotional or physical, material, victims of war, natural disasters and tragic accidents. By forgiveness is meant to forgive those who offend against us and hurt us in word or deed. So extending mercy is quite challenging. All those things are kind of connected together. It's costly often to forgive, particularly when a friend hurts us or disappoints us. And of course, when the offence is a legal crime, it's particularly challenging. Mercy is also linked to justice and is often in tension with justice. In Matthew 18:21, Peter asks Jesus, how often should we forgive someone? Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? There must have been some sort of rabbinic idea about the limit of the number of times you could forgive someone. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven, which in my mathematics is 490 times. Now, that's probably Jesus exaggerating for effect. But the point is, you go on forgiving. Jesus then tells a parable about a dishonest employee of a vineyard owner who's been fleecing his owner. The amount in the story is once again exaggerated. It's huge. In today's terms, it's millions of dollars. Once again, exaggerated for effect, the offence being great. As the owner presses his claims, the employee falls on his knees and begs for time to pay. After all, he pleads, he has a wife and children. But of course, there's no way he can find the amount of money that he has stolen. Nevertheless, the owner has pity on him and forgives his debt. Jesus concludes the parable in this way. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, a very small amount. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay his debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. Now, forgiveness, of course, is not only about forgiving and releasing the other person who has offended you. It's also often about releasing ourselves from our anger and our bitterness. So mercy and forgiveness are difficult. They're complicated. They're hard. We said it's connected to compassion as well. And of course, that's a little bit easier in a way. It's easier to give money than it is to forgive someone. So extending mercy is very challenging. Think about our legal system, for example. Our courts, our magistrates and judges, they're often challenged with the tension between justice and mercy. Often a judge extends mercy to a person convicted of a crime by mitigating their sentence, as he judges that they're truly repentant, or they might be a young person and it's too hard to get them to take the full penalty. Judges are sometimes criticized for this, but we should be very thankful that mercy has a presence in our system of justice. I remember some years ago sitting in a magistrate's court. I think I was there at the time to give someone a character reference. I can't remember now. And I was listening to the magistrate dealing with this parade of daily human folly coming before him. Trivial things, semi-major things, conflict between neighbours. Human brokenness brought before him every time he sat in court to determine what to do. At one stage, a very dilapidated looking old gentleman came forward. He was called forward. And as he came forward, you could hear the magistrate giving a sigh as he said, "Ah, oh, John, not again." It was a sigh, I think, of frustration and sadness. No doubt, there was a sad history behind this man and the judge's familiarity with him. I think John was probably a person who lived on the streets, one of the many invisible casualties of our modern society and cities, our human sin and our moral frailty. Friends, we all need mercy, compassion and forgiveness sometimes. The question of how we hold intention or handle attention has fallen people between mercy and justice, forgiveness and accountability in our community is, of course, a very critical thing, because in a way our personal and community health, stability and safety often depend on it. Our legal and our governance systems and many of our cultural values, as you mostly know, are all inherited from the UK and its long Christian history, influenced by the Bible, the Christian faith, much more than our current society realizes or these days understands. Let me give you an example of this cultural influence. From a long time ago, the era of 16th century Shakespeare. Shakespeare was born in 1564. It's a fair while ago. This comes from his play, The Merchant of Venice. It's the speech of Portia at the trial of her friend Antonio, who has fallen into debt to a moneylender who has taken him to court. Here is Portia's speech in defense of her friend. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that giveth and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above his sceptred sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. And earthly power doth then show most like God when mercy seasons justice. Therefore, though justice be the plea, consider this, that in the course of justice none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. I have spoken thus much to mitigate the justice of the plaintiff's plea. Great speech. Most of you who did English Lit would remember it probably. Now notice some of the phrases in Portia's letter, Portia's speech. Mercy is an attribute of God himself. And so earthly power doth show itself most like God's power when mercy seasons justice. And the telling words that speak to all of us in our relationship with God. Consider this, says Portia, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer should teach us all to render deeds of mercy. Portia could be quoting Paul in Romans chapter 3, could she not? We are not saved or justified by works, certainly works of the law. We've all broken them. But by faith in God's mercy in Christ and his death for our sins. Now this speech comes from a culture that has been deeply influenced by the Bible, the Christian faith, and also the Reformation, restoring the teaching of justification by faith to the church. The health and vitality of our churches today is critical to revitalizing these values in our present culture, particularly in our youth ministries, which desperately need a revival, not just here, but all over the country. Let me turn to the Old Testament now, and I want to take us to a dramatic encounter between Moses and God that is described in Exodus 33. The background to this encounter is the people of Israel's escape from slavery in Egypt, the story of the Exodus. The people are now over the euphoria of that escape, and in the hard slog of travelling through the desert to reach the promised land. It's hard, it's hot, and it's not a fun camping trip. Water and food are scarce. They are now constantly complaining to Moses, their God-appointed leader. In the desert of Sinai, in the shadow of the Mount Sinai, it reaches its crisis point. Moses has gone up the mountain to pray, and he's gone a long time. There's smoke and fire and thunder coming from the mountain. Has he died up there? And if he has, what do we do now? They lose faith. They get restless and rebellious. In their fear and rebelliousness, they call on Moses' brother, Aaron, whom Moses has left behind, to look after things. But Aaron isn't Moses. He's a weak leader. They talk him into creating an image, an idol, one of the pagan gods that the Egyptians worshipped, that they remember from their time there, a golden calf. And when Moses asks Aaron how this happened, he gives him a pathetic answer. "Well," he said, "we gathered up everybody's gold and we just threw it into the fire and out emerged a golden calf." He couldn't even think up a good story. Then they make offerings to this golden calf. And they have a great party and they dance around it and sing. It's all described in graphic detail in Exodus 20 to 32. But then Moses comes down from the mountain. He's appalled and angry at this terrible scene that greets him. Scene of the people's apostasy. Even his brother Aaron, who he left in charge, has betrayed him and joined them. But he's also personally shattered. He loses his confidence in his calling and his leadership, and that God is still with him in his task. And so he prays again. Here is his desperate prayer to God. In Exodus 33, 12 to 16, Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people." And God answers his prayer in this way. "The Lord replied, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' But Moses seeks more reassurance from God than that. Then Moses said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?'" And friends, that anxious statement from Moses is still as relevant to us today as God's people as it was when Moses called out to God. It is the presence of God with you and me and us as a community and our awareness of it that will distinguish us. And when that goes, our influence goes. Then, once again, God answers Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing that you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. And then Moses makes his boldest request. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. In his response to this request, God describes his name and his character to Moses. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Now there are three key points to God's answer to Moses. Firstly, he says his name is the Lord. Now in the ancient language in which this is written, Hebrew, the word is Yahweh. Yahweh. And it means the Lord of all, the author and upholder of the universe, the ultimate source of all authority, truth, righteousness, morality and meaning, the one who in the end all of us will submit to. And secondly, he is also ultimate goodness and mercy and compassion. This is who God is. But Moses cannot see his face. The full revelation of God's glory will come in the future. Just as the Old Testament predicts. And it will be in God's incarnation of himself in Christ. And the revelation of his amazing grace and mercy to us in his death on the cross for our sin. John's Gospel puts it this way in John 1. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and melt and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The law was given through Moses on that terrible mountain. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. Moses and the people of Israel had to wait for the full glory of God and his mercy to be revealed in Jesus. But Moses was given a glimpse of the glory of God. God's answer to his request to show me your glory was this. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen. No one may see my face and live. So God hid Moses in a crack in the rocks at the place where Moses was praying. And then God passed by. Moses saw only the reflected glory of the majesty of God. And that was probably pretty overpowering anyway. But it was enough to give him the courage to go on with his task to the promised land. Now, if Moses was given the courage to go on with just the reflected glory of God, and you've seen the face of God in Christ, imagine how much more strength you can summon. Friends, we have the gospel. We have the record of the mercy of Jesus and his acts of compassion in the Gospels. The way he healed the sick, the way he reached out to the deranged and the demon-possessed, the way he treated both Gentile and Jew. We see it in his very actions, his gentleness, his compassion, his healing. But we also see his stern rejection of the terrible legalism of the Pharisees and how they'd lost the grace of God and God's compassion and mercy. And we who have come to Jesus, given our life to him and follow him, we see and know the glory of God's mercy and grace to us in Christ and the cross. And that's why I wanted Jeff to read that second part to us tonight of 2 Corinthians, where Paul expresses it in this way. God, who said, "Light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Lastly, can I say, can I encourage you all, including myself, to say once a month, regularly include in your own prayers and Bible reading one of the Gospels. Read through. Look at Jesus again. Look at how he deals with people. Look at his face. You can see there the glory of God. Shall we pray?